This is side two of lesson three. It was at Caesarea Philippi, at the base of Mount Hermon, at the source of the Jordan River, where Christ told his apostles about the origination of his church, and how that it would be founded upon a rock, a Petra, a huge stone. And it was he who represented that stone, that rock of the Old Testament, now in flesh. At the same time, however, he also told the apostles that he was going to die, whereas he had given hints before this time that he was sent into the earth to die and to be resurrected from the dead. This is the place where he absolutely begins to tell them all of the scenario, prophetic teachings about that coming, which were in the Old Testament, but most of them were unable to see. They thought that he was coming as a Messiah to rid the Romans of the land and immediately set up the kingdom of heaven on earth at that time. But he said that there was going to be something different that would happen. He would die first and then be resurrected from the dead and then come again in glory a little later on. In the midst of this, he spoke about that second coming, the time of coming in glory. And he said in verse 27, of Matthew 16, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there shall be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Notice that it's that they will see, that they will observe. And in actual fact, they did do that. Just some of them, not all of them, just a short time later. Now what we have to do is to forget all about the chapters that we find in the Bibles today, in our Bibles today, simply because they did not exist in the earlier period. Just go right on into chapter 17 and verse 1, and we find when this fulfillment actually took place. In verse 1 it says, "And after 6 days Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart," into a lofty mountain. Now remember, they were really at Caesarea Philippi at this time. They were right at the base of Mount Hermon, the highest mountain in the whole of the Palestinian area, just as I said, about 10,000 feet high and snow-capped most of the year, even during the summer times. On the north side, you can find snow, so, and it's even above the tree line at the very summit. Now that's a very high mountain, and so from Caesarea Philippi, he takes three of his disciples and journeys up to the top of this mountain. Obviously, it was Mount Hermon. Now, once they get there, something occurs. It says in verse 2, "And was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light." Now, when he comes the second time, he's going to come in that fashion. He's going to come in glory. He's going to come like the sun in its full strength. And that's what it states in other sections of the scripture. And this is the reason for the transfiguration occurring here. They are seeing something, these apostles, these three apostles. Now, what we find out that they saw was really a vision. That's what it says in verse 9. A vision of this whole scene, but they were geographically at the top of Mount Hermon when all of this took place. Now notice what else happened. In verse 3, And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Now how would they have recognized Moses and Elijah? If we go on and get all of the information in the Synoptic Gospels, you will find that this was a vision, but it was actually inspired by God the Father himself, and they had supernatural knowledge of what was going on at the time. And since it was a vision, we should not expect to believe that Moses and Elijah were in actual fact there. Because you see, the resurrection of the dead, which occurs at the second coming of Christ, had not yet happened. Moses and Elijah were very much in their graves. There's no question about that. But here is a vision, and of course they could appear in a visionary experience. And that's what we find here. So Moses and Elijah are now speaking with Christ. This means that there were six people on the top of that Mount Hermon, right at the very summit. One of them was Peter, the second was John, the other was James, his brother. And then the fourth was Christ himself, and then Moses and Elijah, fifth and sixth. And then something happens. "Then answered Peter," verse 4, "answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you will, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now, this is rather a strange request. In fact, the Apostle Peter was speaking under inspiration during this vision, and these matters happened to be placed into his mind. Why did he want to set up tabernacles at this particular juncture? Simply because here was Christ coming in his glory. They were seeing with their own eyes. 6 days after he said that some would be alive to see him coming in his glory, and now they were seeing it. He was transfigured and appeared like the sun, like a great light. And here were two resurrected beings in this vision that they were seeing, Moses and Elijah. That meant that the resurrection had also taken place along with the second coming, and it was time for the kingdom of God to emerge on the earth. Now, there was one festival in the Old Testament that denoted that. It was called the Festival of Tabernacles. I have given information on that in the past, so I needn't rehearse it now, but I will say this, that it did depict those 8 days, 7 days for the Feast of Tabernacles, then they had what they called the octave, the eighth day, which was attached to it. It did denote the millennium and the period of time in which the kingdom of God would exist here on this earth, and all the nations of the world, the 70 nations of Genesis chapter 10, would be at peace with one another, and the great Messiah of Israel would be reigning here on the earth, and that would start off with the resurrection from the dead. Now, for all of this to take place, they had to have symbols in the Old Testament to show it, and it was called the Festival of Tabernacles, the days of tabernacles that showed that. It actually meant, in symbolic form, the information about the kingdom of God, which would occur in what we call the millennium, the 1,000 years that will exist after the second coming of Christ. So it was quite common, commonly known by the Jews, because they kept these festivals every year. And isn't it interesting that the Apostle Peter responded very immediately here, and obviously under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to build tabernacles for these three personalities. Now, you know, by making this statement like he did, we are able to date the time when this took place. As I said in my former lesson on chronology, it's most important that we get the time period in which events took place. And in actual fact, it is quite possible to date this event here in Matthew chapter 17 about the vision of the transfiguration. We can date it as to the time of the year, because the Apostle Peter wanted to construct tabernacles. He had seen with his own eyes in vision the second coming of Christ and the resurrection from the dead. And the first response from him was, "Let us make three tabernacles." That means they were getting ready to celebrate what the Feast of Tabernacles was all about, the emergence of the kingdom of God on earth, because obviously here was the king. He had now returned to earth in vision, in great splendor and glory, and Peter was seeing it with his own eyes. That is the reason he responded in the fashion that he did. Now, it's possible to date this simply because if we went by the Old Testament teachings alone, we would find out the time when it was commanded that the Israelites of old would start to construct tabernacles, that is, booths. Now, the people would come to Jerusalem 3 times in the year for the Passover, for Pentecost, and for the autumn festivals, tabernacles in particular, and they would set up booths in and around the temple while it was there every single year, because it showed that they weren't to make their own houses, but that God would be providing them all of the houses and domiciles that they would need when the great millennium would occur on earth. The kingdom of God would be here. There's a great deal of symbolism with all of this. But if we relied strictly upon the biblical revelation itself, we are given a time period in which it became legal for officially starting to build the tabernacles, which should be ready by the time that the Feast of Tabernacles was to be held, which took place on the 15th of Tishri, the 15th of the 7th month, as far as the ecclesiastical calendar of the Jews were concerned. So we have Peter here beginning to build, or wanting to build, tabernacles, and this time period is well indicated in the Old Testament. In Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 13 through 18, you will find that the tabernacles, the booths, or the tents, were to be constructed starting from the Day of Trumpets. That is, as immediately after the Day of Trumpets was over, which was a Sabbath day, an annual Sabbath, as a matter of fact, they were to start constructing the temporary dwellings which they would live in, starting with the 15th of Tishri, which would have started and commenced the Feast of Tabernacles. And here is the Apostle Peter immediately saying, at seeing this vision of the second coming of Christ and the resurrection of the dead, let us make tabernacles. And since the official date for starting to build tabernacles was the first of Tishri, which was also a festival day of the ancient Jews called the Day of Trumpets, and that was the time that Nehemiah said that they ought to start, well, this was the natural the conclusion that the Apostle Peter came to. It really means that this day here, on which the Transfiguration took place, was in the autumn of the year. It was at the first of Tishri, or otherwise known as the Day of Trumpets. Now, I have given in my book, The Birth of Christ Recalculated, an entire chapter to show the significance of the Day of Trumpets as far as symbolism and doctrine is concerned. And it really does show that the resurrection of the dead and the second coming of Christ to this earth. It's the last trump, the time of the last trump, when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord, and he shall reign forever. That's what the Festival of Trumpets was all about. In actual fact, all of the kings of ancient Judah, those of David, who followed in the footsteps of David, were actually crowned symbolically on this Day of Trumpets. This is also the day in which all people advanced 1 year of life. It was the birthday of everyone, and it certainly was the birthday of kings and the reigns of kings. It meant, in symbol, the second coming of Christ to reign as king, and also the resurrection from the dead. That is why the Apostle Paul said that the resurrection would occur at the second coming, and it would happen at the last trump. It means on the Day of Trumpets. Now, whether he comes actually on the Day of Trumpets or not is a matter of dispute or debate. But I can say this much. Typically, there is no question that the Day of Trumpets, the first day of the seventh month, typically signifies the second coming of Christ to this earth and the resurrection from the dead. And it was the time for officially commencing the building of tabernacles in the Old Testament period. Again, I show you, or I mention Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 13 through 18. Now, while all of this was going on, there was one other personality that was to come to this scene here, this vision. There were six of them up there on the summit of the of Hermon, Mount Hermon, at this transfiguration, that is, up to this time. But when Peter wanted to build those tabernacles, something then occurred. Look at verse 5. While he yet spake, that this was Peter, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. It came down and overshadowed all of them up there at the summit of the mount of Mount Hermon. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. There was the Father himself on the top of Mount Hermon, the seventh personage, there with these others. Up there at the time of the Day of Trumpets, 6 months before Christ Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem on Passover Day. All of these dates were very, very important for the preaching of the gospel, and they should be recognized by all of us today. It doesn't mean that we have to keep all of them because the schoolmaster has been done away with now that we have the reality. But all of these teachings of the schoolmaster help to put flesh on the bones of the doctrinal scheme that he has given to us, both in the Old and the New Testaments, to show us what the plan and purpose of salvation really is all about and how God deals with matters here on earth. So we've got to take all of them into consideration. Here on the Mount of Transfiguration, which was certainly at Mount Hermon, we find God the Father being the seventh personage up there on that mount. And now what happens? In verse 6, and when the apostles heard it, They fell that heard God the Father, Yahweh himself, speak. They fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. So there we see that the whole thing, it was a vision. The vision of the second coming, a vision of the resurrection, the matter of tabernacles and all of that fit into this visionary experience that is recorded here in the 17th chapter of the book of Matthew. Now, why was it important that all of these events took place in the area of Caesarea Philippi and on Mount Hermon? Well, in the first century, there were a number of Jewish beliefs concerning this area which were highly significant. In fact, in the first century before Christ, a book was written called the Book of Enoch, which was actually quoted by Jude in his small epistle, a certain portion of it anyway, which describes many of the Jewish beliefs, traditional beliefs, concerning the past and how angels left heaven and left their first estate and came into this world and inspired men to do evil deeds. Of course, I'm talking about the evil angels and not the righteous ones. And there were many teachings circulating in Judea in the first century BC about these events, and we find them recorded, some of them, in this book of Enoch. Now, it doesn't mean that this book was written by Enoch. Of course, it was not. But it's supposed to have described events occurring before the flood that caused much of the evil to come into the world. This book also has a great deal of information in it about what will happen in the future and how righteousness will come on this earth. This book is not a part of the inspired scripture, of course, and Jude referred to it, no doubt, because it did contain traditional beliefs that were well understood at the time, and many of them could very well have been true. There's no question about that. But you know, this book of Enoch, and there are other works as well, which were written in the centuries prior to Christ. Some of them have been found in Qumran, as they call it, the Dead Sea community. Quite a number of documents have been found down there, and some of them agree with some of the teachings found in this book of Enoch, which have been around for some time in the past. But in this particular book, which describes the traditions believed by many of the Jews at the time, it says that this Mount Hermon area was very profound and very significant in the history of the past, and particularly in the rebellion of the angels that took place before the flood of Noah. Now, the first rebellion, of course, took place earlier, when Satan the devil was here and tempted our first parents in the Garden of Eden. But there was a later time, before the flood, when many angels left heaven and left their first estate. Now, this is recorded in the book of Jude and also in 2 Peter chapter 2. You will find a parallel to the whole thing there of how these angels left their first estate, which was in heaven, and came down to this earth, and it says they married the daughters of men. Now, angels are spirit beings, and they themselves cannot marry human beings. But what it means when you read the whole thing together is that they left their first estate. That means they left their estate as being just spirits alone, and they came down to this earth, and they inhabited human beings. This is known as demon possession, and there was a considerable amount of it going on in the time of Christ, and from time to time he would expel demons from human beings. I think that we know most of this information, especially we should if we read the New Testament, even superficially. Now, angels who do that are evil. They are not righteous angels. Michael and Gabriel and the others do not come down and inhabit individuals and cause them to do evil deeds. But the angels being spoken of by Jude and by Peter in 2 Peter are certainly those who have done those very things. And it speaks about a time in the past when all of this occurred and a great flood of judgment came upon the world to be able to get rid of the evil that had been perpetrated by these angelic forces who had now become demons. Well, this is also recorded in the book of Enoch. And in fact, in the sixth chapter of the book of Enoch, and I think there's about 110 small chapters, some of them are longer than others and all of that, but it's quite a long document, and we can't be absolutely certain if everything in there is true and accurate. Of course not, because it's not a part of divine scripture. But it does record Jewish traditional beliefs, some of them accurate, no doubt, about events that took place in the past, and these things had been handed down from father to son, and they had been exaggerated and greatly altered as time goes on. We know that. There can't be any doubt of it. But since Jude referred to some of the things that this Enoch, that was recorded in this book of Enoch, since he did that, I think we can see some relevance to these beliefs that were circulating in Judaism in the first century before Christ came on this earth, and certainly at the time when he was here. Now, it says that these angels who left their first estate came to this earth to, first of all, the Mount Hermon. They came down to the summit of Mount Hermon, then came down Mount Hermon and came to these people and finally married in with the daughters of men. It simply means they came from heaven to earth via Mount Hermon, up there in the north of Palestine, about 120 miles north of Jerusalem. Now, it's most interesting that it says that. Then it gives the story of what did happen to them in the past. Then it goes on through various details and in other chapters to show the judgment that will take place upon these evil angels at a later time and how the kingdom of God will finally come on the earth. It really reflects much of the teaching of the Old Testament, but in an apocalyptic sense. That is, a time of judgment, a time at the end of the age when great fires of cleansing will come on the earth to make sure that it's purified once again. Now, that's also in the book of Enoch, and we find it in the book of Revelation. We who believe the biblical teaching should stay strictly with the Bible and don't go outside of it to learn any so-called truths. Now, there may be truths outside the Bible. There may be even some in the book of Enoch. But the standard by which we can judge all matters must be the Holy Scripture itself. I hope we understand that. That's most important for us to comprehend. However, some of these Jewish traditions that were circulating around in the first century B.C. that Christ and the apostles knew were certainly accurate in general. Now, it speaks about these angels coming down to Mount Hermon, coming into human beings, and then creating Nephilim here on this earth. That means giants. Now, they were all wiped out by the flood, and the later judgment was not to be by the flood, but by water. I should say, not by water, but by fire. And that is what Jude was saying. And he quoted this book of Enoch, the first chapter of the book of Enoch, about how the second judgment will come, and it will be by fire, and all of that. But this first one was by water. But isn't it interesting that this great rebellion of the angels, when they left their first estate and came to this earth, that they entered the earth's atmosphere and then the terra firma, as we know of it today, at Mount Hermon? Also, here is the important point. If this was Jewish belief in the first century, and no doubt it was, here we find Christ Jesus going up to Caesarea Philippi, the northernmost place of all of his teaching, of his ministry, and there is where he told the apostles about the origin of his church, and that it would be built upon that rock, that Petra, and he was that rock. It was most important that it be at that place. That was where all the gods were worshipped. Now, who were these gods? That is, in former time. They were the angels that had come down from heaven, the evil angels that became the gods and the goddesses of the heathen. And isn't it interesting that that name, the name of that city, was Panias for all the gods? It was at the base of Mount Hermon where the tradition said that the great rebellion of the angels in heaven took place and came, I mean, where after that took place, they came down to this earth on Mount Hermon. Well, isn't it interesting that the very spot where Christ took his apostles was to the summit of that very Mount Hermon, and there he was transfigured before their very eyes, and in vision they saw Moses and Elijah, and even God the Father came and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Seven people up there, righteous people in this case, very righteous, with God the Father even there, at the very spot where Jewish tradition says the angelic rebellion entered the earth, is where righteousness also comes to this earth, and from that point is where Jesus began to tell his apostles that he was to die by the elders and the scribes in Jerusalem, that he would be resurrected from the dead, and that his kingdom would come sometime in the future, but they would see it here in vision ahead of time. They did that on Mount Hermon, the very spot where the rebellious angels supposedly entered the earth. But it's also the region where the River Jordan had its source. The cleansing waters of Jordan can come from that area. And that region did become very cleansed when God the Father appeared there with Christ Jesus and Moses and Elijah with the three apostles. In fact, that was the beginning of the cleansing, you might say, of the land. Christ Jesus had 6 more months to go from that day of trumpets, 6.5 months to be exact, down to the Passover of the next year, when he, on the Mount of Olives, would do the final cleansing act. But it started, as far as teaching was concerned, with God the Father coming down in that cloud on the top of Mount Hermon at the very spot where Jewish tradition had the rebellious angels entering into the world that caused all the chaos back there prior to the flood. And we go on in the book of Enoch and read, and you can read this also, if you look carefully, in Jude and in 2 Peter chapter 2, that these angels are also going to be here on this earth at the end of the age, and they're further going to be judged in a permanent sense. As a matter of fact, the River Jordan system typically has the plan of salvation and judgment upon man and angels associated with it. About 4 years ago, I made some research and published it about the Lake of Fire. And in that research, it was shown that Jewish tradition of the first century identified the Lake of Fire with a body of water that was well known to them that was in Palestine. It turns out that the Lake of Fire is none other than the Dead Sea into which the River Jordan flows. In the book of Revelation, where John speaks about that lake, he even calls it the Lake of the Fire. It means that not the whole lake itself was given over to the flame, but that it was a lake in which there was the fire. And if a person will look at the historical records that have been brought down to us from before the time of Christ, and even in the New Testament itself, it will show that the Dead Sea did periodically have flames coming out of the center of it back in those days, and smoke and fumes and all types of things like that were coming from that lake, of which we see little of today. In fact, we haven't seen anything about the nature of fire coming from that lake in the past 200 years. But if an individual would look at the ancient records, just the opposite is the case. The Lake of Fire really is identified. It means the Dead Sea. And one of these days, we're going to see that body of water turn into a fiery cauldron like it was in the past, because the Lake of the Fire is certainly going to be in existence just prior to the second coming of Christ. We read that in the book of Revelation, and it will also exist at the end of the millennium for a short time. Now, this is all prophesied in the Scripture, and if we can geographically identify the Lake of Fire, it will help us to understand the teachings which were going on regarding judgment, both the judgment of man and angels, that were going on in the time of Christ. And maybe many of the doctrines which we read in the New Testament can take on a clarity as never before. So it's a major key, really, to find out where the Lake of Fire was. And what we will find is that the River Jordan actually flowed into it. Now remember, the Jordan started at the base of Mount Hermon. And many Jews of the first century believe that on the top of Mount Hermon is where the rebellious angels, coming from heaven, entered into the earth. Now, with the Jordan starting at the base of Mount Hermon, it would continue southward for about 20 miles and then enter into the Sea of Galilee. This is a freshwater lake, about 16 miles long and about 6 or 7 miles wide. Now, the River Jordan actually flows through the Sea of Galilee and exits down at the southwest corner, where it continues on south for another 60 miles as the crow would fly, but it meanders for some distance. So if you would actually get in a boat and go all the way down to the Dead Sea, you would travel just almost 200 miles. But going back to the Sea of Galilee, where it entered into it, up into the northern part, around that region is where the ancient fishing industry was. And as a matter of fact, to this very day, the Israelis who do fishing on the Sea of Galilee concentrate most of their efforts up in the northeastern quadrant of that lake. Now, the lake itself is about 260 feet deep at its deepest place, and it's a freshwater lake, and abundance of fish live in it. Now, in the time of the apostles, they lived in towns which were up on the northern shore, northeastern shore, Capernaum and Bethesda and places like that, because they were fishermen. And you remember that Christ even called most of them who were fishermen to be fishers of men. Now this has spiritual significance to it to a great degree, because the River Jordan, as I said before, commenced where the angels, the rebellious angels, entered into the world just before the time of the flood. But also, on that same mountain up there, and where the River Jordan started, was where God the Father came down in a cloud and gave the official recognition to Christ that he was his son. And he did it, though it was in a vision, he did it in the presence of the top Old Testament prophets, that would be Moses and Elijah, and in the presence also of his three top apostles, Peter, James, and John. So here was Christ, you see, at the same place up there, now beginning to show the purification that was going to take place from that spot. So coming on down into the, following the River Jordan, that is, into the Sea of Galilee, we come into this lake where a great deal of fishing was being done in the first century, and some of the apostles, notably Peter and John, were of fishers of fish. Now Christ said, I'm going to take you and make you fishers of men. Isn't it interesting that after his resurrection, he told the apostles to meet him up in the Galilee area? And in the Gospel of John, we find that one of the incidents up there that occurred in Galilee was very significant, because in actual fact, the apostles had already seen Christ resurrected from the dead down in Jerusalem, and here they were up in Galilee, and they decided to go fishing. Now, this must have been an inspired thing, because here they were fishing, and they had fished all night and hadn't caught a thing. And then they saw this person on the seashore eating breakfast early in the morning, and they discerned that it was Christ, and indeed it was. And he told them to cast the net on the other side, and they did, and they brought up such an abundance of fish that the nets were almost at the point of breaking. And then we find the number of fish that were brought out. Now, John saw a significance in this, and indeed anyone living at the time would have, because there were exactly 153 fish. Now, I've mentioned this before, but it bears repeating at this time, simply because we need to look at the symbols that are found within the whole of the River Jordan system, and as it passes through the Sea of Galilee, and then on south, and finally exiting into the Dead Sea itself, which really, when we get all of the information together, is a lake, but it's a lake in which in former times fire would be seen. It was the lake of the fire, and in symbol it meant that nothing could live in that sea, the Dead Sea, if anything would get into it. But my, things could live very well, fish and all of that, in the Sea of Galilee up north, because it was a freshwater lake. All right, 153 fish were secured on one side of the boat. Now, in the Hebrew, if you take the phrase Bnei Elohim, which means the sons or the children of God, the sons or children of Elohim, now that is what we are all to become. That is why Christ Jesus came into the world in the first place, so that all of us can become the children of God. And if you take that phrase in Hebrew, the Bnei Elohim, and take the letters that comprise it, and each of the letters has a numerical value to it, add them all up together and they come exactly to 153. There must have been some some type of symbolic or mystical teaching that Christ was trying to tell those apostles who were, even after his resurrection, now becoming fishermen, all right, and they found 153 actual fish. But from then on, that's when they put down their nets. They never went back to fishing after that. That is, fishing for fish. But they started from that time forward to fish for men. And the men they were to fish for, by that I mean men and women, of course, human beings, were to be finally the children of Elohim, the children of God. There's high significance in all of this. And when we put it all together, the message which Christ is trying to show, found within the gospel revelation, it begins to make sense. But what we have to do is to go back to the Jewish way of looking at things of the first century BC and during the time of the apostles. And they looked on all of these geographical features of the Holy Land, beginning up there at Mount Hermon and where the River Jordan started, and as it came on down into the Sea of Galilee and all of that. They saw a great deal of mystical and allegorical teaching in these things, and that helps to show the plan and purpose of salvation and also the judgment that God was going to give to the rebellious angels. Now, as a matter of fact, this River Jordan flows through, as I said, the Sea of Galilee, where an abundance of fishing can take place. And symbolically, it means that when you start from where the church started, up there at Caesarea Philippi, at the base of Mount Hermon, and that begins to be cleansed by the waters of Jordan, then it comes on down, the River Jordan does, into the Sea of Galilee, where the apostles were fishers of fish and finally became fishers of men. It means that as long as the fishing is done there in the Sea of Galilee, why, my, it's possible for salvation because the fish can come forth. But then the River Jordan exits, you see, from the Sea of Galilee down on the southwestern quadrant, and then goes on down through a 60-mile, as the crow would fly, 60-mile span until it reaches the Dead Sea. Now, in that 60 miles there, fishing is still possible, but not as much, obviously, as up there in the Sea of Galilee, where there was a vast extent of water. But in the river system itself of the River Jordan, though it was fresh water, as it left the Sea of Galilee, it would pick up a little salinity as it goes on down toward the Dead Sea. But all the way to the very edge of the Dead Sea, fish can live in the River Jordan. It's interesting that when John the Baptist came baptizing people, he did most of the baptizing in the River Jordan south of the Sea of Galilee. This means that salvation could be afforded even as you're approaching, shall we say, the Dead Sea. The gospel itself could be preached in all of its glory as far as the Sea of Galilee is concerned, and an abundance of fish can come from there. And not as many fish can be got as you get down toward the Dead Sea. But isn't it interesting that John the Baptist even baptized Christ himself in the lower part of the River Jordan? We don't know the exact spot, but somewhere in that area is where he was baptized. So the waters of Jordan can still give cleansing power, you see, as it approaches the Dead Sea. But once that River Jordan enters into the Dead Sea, then no life can exist. The Dead Sea is truly dead. It contains just over 25% of chemical solution. A lot of it, just plain ordinary salt, but there's potassium and other types of chemicals that make up that lake, or that sea. And now that lake, or sea, is about 60-some miles long, and it's very deep in the northern part, about 1,300 feet deep. And as a matter of fact, it's about 1,300 feet below the level of the ocean, of the Mediterranean Sea as well, and then you'll have to go down another 1,300 feet before you reach the bottom. Now, in ancient times, even in the time when Christ was here, it was quite common for fires to be seen along the around the area of the northern region of the Dead Sea. There were then active fires and smoke in the area. Strabo, the first century geographer who lived about the time of Christ's birth, described the neighborhood as a land of fires. Some of the fires were fed by the seepage of naphtha, which is an old name for petroleum, or bitumen and other gaseous fumes. Now, 100 years before this geographer, Strabo, there is a record of a Jewish author who described the Dead Sea region. He said this, quote, "Wisdom saved a man," talking about Lot, from destruction of the godless, and he escaped the fire that came down on the five cities, that is Sodom, Gomorrah, and the other cities of the plain, cities whose wickedness is still attested by a smoking waste, unquote. That is from a work called The Wisdom of Solomon, chapter 10 and verse 7. It was still smoking, and about 100 years before the birth of Christ. Now, this historical reference indicates that the Dead Sea region was then, back at that time, still smoking from subterranean fires. Now, another historian by the name of Diodorus Siculus, who also lived in the 1st century B.C., said, quote, "The fire which burns beneath the ground and the stench render the inhabitants of the neighborhood country sickly and very short-lived," unquote. He said that in Book 2 and Section 48. Now, a few years later in the time of Christ's childhood, the Jewish writer Philo, he gave witness to the burnings of the smoke that were still ascending in the area. He said, quote, "The fire is most difficult to extinguish and creeps on pervading everything and smoldering. And its most evident proof of this is to be found in what is seen to this day, for the smoke which is still emitted and the brimstone that men dig up there," unquote. That was his work on Abraham, section 27. This means that this Jew, who lived exactly at the time of Christ, who came from Alexandria in Egypt, but he had been to Palestine, and he knew what was going on there. He was one of the prominent Jews of the time. He says that this area, around the northern area, region of the Dead Sea, was still smoldering, and smoke was coming forth from that region at that very time. Now, if a person will look very carefully at what we find in the Bible in Jude verse 7, it says that the region there around this northern area of the Dead Sea where Sodom and Gomorrah were at one time, this is what he says. He says that even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going over to strange flesh, are set forth, he means are presently set forth as an example, suffering, this is in the present tense, suffering the vengeance of fire, of age-lasting fire. Now, when you look at that carefully, Jude was trying to tell us that even in the first century, it was quite common to see fires around the Dead Sea. And indeed, even coming out of the midst of the lake, there were fires and smoke coming. And we have the testimony of Josephus, who lived at the end of the first century. And here's what he said in his Book of the Wars, Book 6, 8, 4. He says, "In the midst of the lake is the source of fire, and also there are great quantities of asphalt in the middle. The eruption is uncertain, is in an uncertain order known to us, as it is with many other gases." Then he continues by saying, "Together with the asphalt there arises a great deal of soot, smoke, and gases invisible to the sight, by which brass, silver, and everything shining, even gold, is tarnished. Around this area," he said, "were drops of pitch distilling from the rocks," like, well, in actual fact, we know that, rock oil, which is petroleum, "and boiling streams." Then he goes on to say, the geographer Strabo said, quote, "The lake was formed by earthquakes and boiling outbursts of fire and hot water impregnated with bitumen and brimstone." And brimstone, of course, is the old name for sulfur. Now, Strabo mentioned that, and Josephus mentions it, we have others saying it, and even in the New Testament, that lake was at one time associated with fire. It is interesting to note that the eruptions of fire, smoke, and asphalt coming from the Dead Sea were not of continuous duration. Only at irregular times did such phenomena occur, but the occasions were frequent enough that eyewitnesses around the time of Christ and the apostles called it a lake of fire and smoke. In actual fact, we are told by Henry Mondrell, who traveled from Europe to Palestine in 1697, that's a long time ago, but he said this, that most of the map makers prior to the 17th century show, and here's a quote from him, "smoke ascending above the surface of the water." However, when Mandrell visited the area, no smoke had been seen by him. Yet just a little bit later, just about 90 years later, it was visited by the geographer and explorer by the name of Volney in A.D. 1787. And he said that smoke periodically could even at that time be observed coming out of the Dead Sea. Let me give you this quote very quickly. He says, "The south of Syria, that is the hollow through which the Jordan River flows, is a country of volcanoes." Volcanic activity is what he meant. the bituminous and sulfurous sources of the lake Asphaltis, which he means the Dead Sea, the lava and the pumice stones thrown upon its banks, and the hot baths at Tiberias, that's on the up in Galilee, as a matter of fact, demonstrate that this valley has been the seat of subterranean fire, which is not yet extinguished. Now, notice what he says here. Clouds of smoke are often observed to issue from the lake, that is the Dead Sea, and new crevices to be formed upon its banks. Now, he said that some 200 years ago. Now, since that time, we have had no reports whatever of smoke coming out of the Dead Sea. It seems to be very quiet at the present time, but almost all of the evidence of the past shows that periodically we would find fire and smoke and soot coming out of the middle of that lake. And in the first century, we find that Jude even says that the area around that region there was an example of the age-lasting fire that is going to consume the wicked at the end of the age. And this is the region where Sodom and Gomorrah were. And if when you put it all together, the River Jordan actually flows into the lake of the fire. Now, I have given in this research that about 4 years ago, and I wrote an exposition on it called The Lake of Fire, Where Is It Located, that when you put all of the teachings of Christ about Gehenna, which is another word for hell. Now, Gehenna is a valley that starts on the western side of Jerusalem, comes around the southern flanks of it, and then goes about 15 miles downward very, very steeply until it exits into the Dead Sea or to the Lake of Fire. Now, it goes through the wilderness of Judea, that region there where the Azazel goat, the goat on the Day of Atonement, the goat that was a live goat, which represented Satan the devil, it was that area in which that goat went. That was the region where John the Baptist also, as he was growing up, lived. But more importantly, it's that very region where Christ Jesus was tempted by Satan the devil for 40 days. Right on in Satan the devil's own territory, you might say, is in the region of Gehenna. That is where Gehenna would go into the Dead Sea. And by the way, to this very day, you know wadi, as it's called, or that stream bed, has a name. It is called the Wadi Innar, which means the stream bed of fire. And this stream bed of fire goes through this wilderness area that leading down into the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea was known typically as the Lake of the Fire. What we get here is that Gehenna itself goes into the Lake of Fire. When you put all of the teachings of the book of Revelation about the Lake of Fire and about Satan and the rest of them being put into an abyss for a while, and then others going into the great deep Tartarus, which of course is the Dead Sea, and that fire was in this lake, it all begins to make sense from a geographical point of view. Now the prophet Ezekiel says that the Dead Sea will one day be thoroughly cleansed itself and become fresh water, and that fishing will be done in that Dead Sea, and it won't be dead any longer, just as fishing was done and is being done today in the Sea of Galilee. So the whole of the Jordan Valley area, including the Dead Sea, will one day be cleansed completely. That is when a universal reconciliation comes in, and salvation is now made abundantly certain for all beings in the universe, including human beings. That is the message of salvation, the purpose that God has given to us in the first place. The only way that this can be completely understood is by taking into account the geographical features that were recognized in the first century, in the time of Christ, which had to do with prophecy, with history, with doctrine, with the understanding of judgment, and all of these things. I have written considerable amount of information on this, and of course you should refer to that to get all of the details about these matters. But geography is most important for us to understand if we're going to comprehend what even the doctrines of Christ Jesus and the apostles are all about. That is why we should pay attention to this matter of geography and study it carefully, because we can understand more of the gospel if we do so. This concludes the third lesson of the home study course of the Academy for Scriptural Knowledge.